All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. What I want to do is, after we have established this morning that Paul worked hard to help turn the tide of the thinking of the Pharisees and those that thought you could work to obtain salvation, and he worked hard at it, and he worked hard until the day of his death. He also, and we didn't have time to deal with this morning, but he also did it in such a way that he inflamed many of the Pharisees. On one occasion in Galatians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read a few of these verses, because he talks about what's going to happen to those who pervert the gospel, who twist it, who make it something that it's not. That's exactly what was going on in Paul's time. That's exactly the heresy that he was faced with, that he was dealing with, that he was trying to turn the tide. You see, first century Christianity was hard, much harder than the 21st century. And they were turning the thinking of people. They introduced a new message. The Messiah came on the scene. All of that changed everything. People started getting saved. People started getting angry because people were getting saved. It divided families. It divided cities. It divided dynasties over and over and over again. But here's what Paul said about those who pervert the gospel. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he's, as we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach, so he's laboring this twice, two verses back to back. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, let him be damned, is the word. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He says, I'm not here to please you. I am here to be Christ's servant. I am the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been saved by the power of the gospel. We have been believing all this wrong. All of what we have been teaching you about good works and any good thing that you would do or add to your works would guarantee you a place in heaven. Paul now has turned completely, and with just as much passion before his salvation, with just as much passion now after his salvation, is he dealing with this. And he ends by saying this, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. You see, the Pharisees were accusing him of fabricating this message from man. And Paul was constantly being sought out. They wanted to eliminate his voice. They wanted to stop the early churches from starting. Aren't you glad that as men in the religious world, as well as in politics, tried to stop the gospel being preached, that the more they stopped it, the Christians just scattered, it just kept on going. And now here we are today with it, praise the Lord. We are learning some things from the Apostle Paul, and I want to translate all of that now to an account in Matthew where Jesus now is going to use the law that cannot save, but he's going to use the law to try to open the heart of a young man. This man was very wealthy. He had a lot of stuff in his life. He had money. Jesus, at the end of the text, deals with how hard it is for a wealthy person to see the truth about the gospel. But I want to unfold to you in just simple terms, and there's really not necessarily an outline per se. I'm just going to read through this text and talk our way through it and point out And this is what I want to do, point out how Jesus used the Ten Commandments to try to reach a man with the gospel. If we can see how Jesus did it, it will help us do it better. We can follow his example. Now, there are two keys that help us understand how God made man. We need to understand this before we witness to anyone. What are those two keys? Well, here's the first one. Man's flesh is naturally set to justify his sin. Man in his lost state has the ability to present a strong argument. Many of you have unsaved family members, and it's a burden on you. And you watch them justify why they are that way. And they argue. And they can argue from their standpoint and sometimes present a good argument. Didn't say it was right, but a good argument. But there's another key, and if we concentrate on this key I think will help us be better soul winners. And that is man's conscience. And you've heard me say a lot about the conscience over the last several months. Is given to him by God, now watch this, and is made to agree with God. Our conscience tells us what we do wrong. It's God's voice inside every person, saved or lost. And so God tells us what we do wrong. It's hard for man to argue with God. It's easy for man to argue with you and I. So we're not trying to win an argument. We're trying to present a message, and we're trying to touch a person's heart to get them to see it. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot use Romans Road. That's very blunt. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think there's instances, and I've used it, and so have you, many of you, and I want you to continue using it. But I want to stretch you outside your thinking and outside your box about this matter of witnessing. It's just not about having a pat answer or a pat plan. It's about listening to the conversation, really asking questions that will help you assess his thinking or her thinking. So that you can present not just necessarily the bad news, which is that we all are sinners. And I'm not minimizing that, and I hope that you don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say here. I'm trying to get us to think in a second way. Man's conscience, when we can allow the Holy Spirit to prick that conscience, God is able to do some things in that person's life that would lead to far better results than just condemnation or a confrontation of damnation in a person's life. Now, when you witness like this and when you ask questions, you need to be ready. They're going to use language that's not becoming of a Christian. Don't get frustrated. Don't try to correct them with their language. Just get used to it. It's going to happen. Also, get very personal. Get on a personal basis with them. Ask them their name and then memorize it in the back of your mind where you can pull it up quickly. All of these things are easy things for us to do. Now, which questions would you be more willing to answer in relationship to man's flesh or man's conscience? Would you be willing to answer the question, do you know that you're a sinner? Or would you be more ready to answer the question, do you consider yourself a good person? That's a great question. Most people would answer that question. If I called you on the platform right now and asked you if you were a good person, you would say, yes, I feel like I'm a pretty good person. Bad people would even say that, or people that does not know the gospel would say that quickly. Now, either way they answer the question is going to help you with an open door. So here's someone that says, yes, I believe I'm a pretty good person. Now, now you're not accusing him. Now you've got him at a place or her at a place where you can ask a question. And you could ask this question. Have you ever told a lie? What is the answer to that question? Let's get real. Who in here has never told a lie? Would you stand? See, that's a question now that's going to speak to his conscience. And he or she will sheepishly say, well, yeah, I've told a lie. And then ask another question. Have you ever stolen anything? It's one thing. The answer comes back, yes, behind my parents' back, behind the storekeeper's back, yes, I took something that didn't belong to me. Behind my friend's back, yes, I took. Now he's having to think, I just told this stranger or this person that I know that I'm a pretty good person. He's asked me two questions and I'm guilty. He's thinking, she's thinking now. And then you can ask this question. The world really struggles with this one, and I'm going to park here just for a moment. Have you ever used God's name in vain? I know Christians that use God's name in vain. I've heard our church members use God's name in vain. That's why we have to be so careful. You and I, when we use God's name in vain, we become blasphemers. And then you can ask a man this or a woman, have you ever looked upon another man or another woman and lusted after them? You've just asked four questions, all of which are connected to the Ten Commandments. Are you listening? All of which are connected to the Ten Commandments. And you could say in a very nice way, so you've just told me that you were a lying thief, blasphemer, and you commit adultery in your heart. Now all of a sudden, at their own admission, by just using the Ten Commandments, and that's the whole point of me sharing this with you. Here's the proposition that I want you to understand. Be wise enough in your witnessing, figure it out somehow, to bring the person to face his own conscience when you're working and presenting the gospel to that person. Have them deal with their conscience. You see, repentance begins in our mind, and that mindset is worked out of a conscience before God that we are guilty of sin. Jesus used this method, and in our text, all I want to do is read through it and make some commentary in hopes in giving you some practical nuts and bolts, so to speak, on how to speak to someone in the future. This narrative that we're going to read is real. It literally took place. This young man asked Jesus three questions. Now, I want us to just read it and figure out how Jesus dealt with this young man. Now, before we get to the end of it, I want to tell you that as far as we know, this young man did not get saved. Jesus worked hard at it. He wanted him saved. It is obvious that when Jesus worked hard on people for salvation, that Jesus knew that salvation was for all men. He didn't pick and choose. He witnessed to them, as well as did Paul. And I want you to keep that in mind. We don't pick and choose. We're to witness to everyone. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So I want you to watch how Jesus uses the Ten Commandments. And that's the whole thrust of today's messages. How he uses the Ten Commandments with this rich young man to show that he is a sinner, to show his need of salvation without accusing him and getting in his face. Let's begin reading in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master. He recognized Jesus as a rabbi or as a teacher. He was already known, probably saw him perform miracles, perhaps even heard him preach. So here's a young man coming to the good master, and notice what he asked. This is his first question. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What good thing? You see, in his mind, all he knew was what the Pharisees had taught him in the religious world. And that is, you need to do good, you need to do good, you need to do good, you need to do good. Something comes up and you know something else, do it. Doing good. So this was a fair question. This was a normal question in the first century. Someone that's heard about works for salvation all their life, why wouldn't they ask someone that was performing miracles? Why wouldn't they recognize him as the good master, the good teacher, the rabbi? And so he said, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? You and I see people on a regular basis. And if we engage them in a conversation, we can begin listening to how they're answering, and we'll be able to have a strategy to help them with their salvation. You see, this man had lived an extremely blameless life. He was a good person. This man had a reputation of honoring his parents, living morally. He had that reputation. No better person could have asked the Savior, what good work do I need to do in order to ensure eternal life? Do you have a new commandment for me? Do you have a new way in which I need to obey so I can be assured that my works will get me to heaven? And yet, though he had all of that, good reputation, what he did not have was peace. What he did not have was peace with God. He was worried. There was some anxiety in that question. And he wanted to know. He didn't want to be incomplete. He wanted to be sure he did everything to go to heaven. To have eternal life is a reference to heaven. I want to be sure I'm going to heaven. And the happiness of heaven is always referred to as eternal life in the Bible. You cannot read the Bible. And matter of fact, the opposite is so with hell. It's the pangs of hell. It is the torture that comes. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, John said in the book of the Revelation. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's real. So here's a young man living on the edge of anxiety, wondering if he's done enough to get saved. Now watch this. God never intended for us to live on an edge and doubt our salvation. When we come to him his way, and when we get saved his way, that faith gives us the confidence that we have done exactly what he has said to get saved, and we are saved by his grace, and we will be saved tomorrow by his grace, and we will be saved the day he comes by his grace. We are saved. He does not want us to worry and guess and wonder, and it leads to judging your own soul. And he wants to give you peace that passeth all understanding. He wants you to know for sure that you're saved. And so he was after this young ruler, this young rich man. Look at verse 17. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. If you want to go to heaven, keep the commandments. If you want eternal life, keep the commandments. When he called him good master, titles and names and positions meant a lot to the Pharisees. They wanted to always be one up on everyone else. They were filled full of pride. The elite was often flattered. And Jesus was saying to this young man, you can't flatter me. It's not going to happen. We're going to stay on subject. There's only one good, and that's God. By the way, he was affirming his deity. It's a great passage of Scripture. Now, the liberals will use it to say, see, even Jesus didn't know he was God. That's the way a liberal would use it. But we know better. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was dealing with this young man's heart and his conscience. I loved what Barnes had to say. He was saying, Barnes said, why do you give me a title that belongs only to God? You think of me as a mere man, yet you give me the appellation that belongs only to God. It is improper to use titles in this matter, Barnes goes on to say. As you Jews use them, they are meaningless. He wasn't going to pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. That's what he was saying. And though, he goes on to write, and though the title may apply to me, yet ye did not intend to use it in the proper sense. You intended to use it as a flattering title, a title which only belongs to God, in whom I am. This young man had his coffers filled full of things and money. That was his goal. And on top of that, he kept the law. And he had a reputation. It would be said like this. Boy, if anybody goes to heaven, this rich young man will go to heaven. That's what the world would say. I knew an undertaker in Mannington, West Virginia. And he would say that about the deceased. Boy, if old Henry didn't make it to heaven, none of us have any hope. I knew Henry. It wasn't that way. But that's the way the world deals with their conscience. So what is Jesus doing? He's making him think outside the box. Now watch what this young man asked Jesus next. Here's his last question. He saith unto him, which? Which commandments? He was still in search. Maybe I've left one out. Maybe he knows one I have not done. Which? Jesus now begins to use the Ten Commandments in this man's life. Thou shalt do no murder. That's number 6. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's number 7. He was safe. He had never committed adultery. He had never committed murder. Thou shalt not steal, safe again. He was rich. He didn't have to steal for anything. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's number 9. Honor thy father and mother. Look at verse 19. That's number 5. And then he tacks this on, which is not in the Ten Commandments, but it certainly is a commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, when Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, he was quoting from the Septuagint. Now let me speak to you about that, and this will help you. The Septuagint was the first Greek translation of the Hebrew language. It was done in Alexandria, Egypt, over a period of 150 years, from 250 BC to 100 B.C. So before Christ was ever born, you see, the language of the day of the first century was not Hebrew. It was Greek. And so these 70 scholars got together over a period of about 150 years. And Jesus was quoting from that translation. Notice, it's not verbatim with our English version. It didn't have to be. The Adrian Jews did not know the Hebrew language. So Jesus was using the language of his day to help this man see the truth. Look at verse 20. The young man saith unto him, this is the last and third question, which was the second question. All these things which I have kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? The young man believed in salvation by good works. And he was asking the very Messiah, is there a new commandment that I need to know about? I want to be sure I get to heaven. What was the one major telling factor that caused him to ask this question? What lack I yet? It was his conscience that was speaking out. And Jesus said unto him, look at verse 21. If thou would be perfect, a couple of weeks ago I preached on this very word. It has several connotations. That connotation had to do with maturity. Here in this passage, though it's the same Greek word, teleos, I want you to think about it. Matter of fact, let me give this to you. The word perfect, if you remember, means complete. Complete in perfect labor, complete in emotional growth, complete in mental development, complete in moral character. Got the idea? But if thou wilt be perfect, when Jesus used this word, this didn't disturb this young man. He considered himself perfect. Hey, I'm a good person. Hey, I've kept all these commandments. I ask you which ones. Isn't it amazing? Now, Jesus was very God, and he could see in the heart of this man, and we don't have that advantage when we witness. But isn't it amazing the ones that Jesus picked? He picked the ones that he knew that he kept. He did it on purpose. This young man thought he had come to full age. Hey, if anybody's going to make it to heaven, I'm going to make it. I've kept all these commandments. Ask the people that live with me. Ask those who know me. I'm good to go here. Now watch what Jesus tells him. He now touches on a commandment that this young man failed at obeying. Watch what he says. Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, not on earth, but in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, I want to tell you something. That young man knew of a tax collector who was very wealthy that walked away from his tax table one day and followed Christ. He knew that there were fishermen who walked away from their very livelihood and followed Christ. He knew them. He could tell you their names. He had heard about their conversions and probably even heard them speak to it. So now Jesus is using this man's failures to prove to him that he wasn't as perfect as he thought he was. Because this young man was a covetous young man. And one of the commandments is, thou shalt not covet. And Jesus, when he said, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven, and take up your cross and follow me. He loved his money. He loved his things way too much to do that. You see, when people followed Christ, there were three things that would become obvious in their life. And here they are. They're worth writing down. Number one, they obeyed his commandments. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you had to obey every commandment, his commandments. Secondly, you had to imitate his example, the example of Christ. That's what the disciples did. And third, you had to live like him. This was too great. This rich young man couldn't do that. Perhaps Jesus called this young man by his name. And if you want to do one single good thing, watch this, the first question, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus was saying, here's one thing you can do. Now I want you to understand, Jesus wasn't saying that if a person sells all these earthly goods and gives them to the poor, that he's got salvation. That you're missing it. That's the shallow thought. The deeper thought is this. This young man was covetous. And Jesus was saying, I know you're moral. I know you told the truth. I know you're not a murderer. I know you've honored your mother and daddy. I know all that. But you have a love affair with your things. And those things are nothing more than idols in your life. And you need to get rid of the idols in your life. And if you realize that you're really a sinner and that you are covetous, then you will do that. And you will automatically obey the commandment. You'll automatically sell all that you have and it'll all be over. You'll automatically begin to imitate me. You'll automatically live like me. You'll automatically follow me. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's the one good thing you need to do personally, young man. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Show that you're not covetous. That's what he was saying. In Mark's gospel, Jesus uses implicit terms to get this point across. Let me read it to you. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. That's how he put it. What one thing should I do to inherit eternal life, Master? And Jesus gets him to the point of seeing that he's a very covetous person by saying, one thing thou lackest. And he did it in love. He beheld him. He didn't do it sarcastically. He wasn't mean to him. He was broken over him. And this man's riches became his idol. It doesn't mean that man cannot be rich. God does not condemn men becoming rich. The real truth is this young man was self-deceived. He had been taught all of his life, if you just do good, you'll make it to heaven. And he's found out from the Son of God himself that the opposite is true. Our city is filled full of people who think just like that rich young ruler, who says, I'm pretty good. I think I've got this. I'm better than some Christians at Cross Point. Better than them, that's for sure. I'm better than some Christians in my parents' church or the church where I was raised. I'm better than that. The real truth is that he now sees that he has not kept the commandments, that he is a covetous person. He had become a typical religious player of his day. He'd believed the heresy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The day the rich young man walked away from the Savior was the saddest day in his life. Matter of fact, look at verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Couldn't give them up. As far as we know, this young man died and went to hell. How sad. He'd rather have his riches than the righteousness of Christ. He made his choice. And he continued to live in fear, and he continued to ask his religious leaders, now, is there anything new here on the horizon that I need to be doing? I've done well. You know, I'm keeping the law. I'm doing real good. Is there something new I need to know about? Is there some money that I need to give? Is there something I need to do so that I can be sure that when I die, I'll go to heaven? Those heretical Pharisees kept him in the dark. Probably took advantage of his possessions. And then Jesus taught his disciples about this. Watch it carefully in verse 23. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He was teaching a great lesson. He wasn't condemning riches. It's the love of it. It's making it more important than God in your life. And when the disciples heard it, verse 25, they were exceedingly amazed, saying to Jesus, who then can be saved? Boy, if this man who followed all the law, if he can't be saved, then who can be saved? Now watch what Jesus says. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So what did Jesus do? Jesus, in his wisdom, figured out a way in which he could ask a series of questions that would finally prick the conscience and the heart of a man who thought in his self-deception that he was going to go to heaven. I want to tell you something. When his last heartbeat ended and he immediately went to hell, he knew exactly what Jesus was saying to him that day. And in hell, he's haunted by the very words of Christ. This one thing thou lackest. And you and I, we have friends and family that need the gospel message. We have to figure out a way in which we can give it to them and plate it in such a way that it pricks their conscience and gives them a hunger to take it. Jesus, sit on the front row this morning and listen to me preach. Saved several months ago. Keeps coming back. I put my arm around him. I encouraged him. Told him I was glad he was here. He has no one to encourage him except us. When he comes in with his hair all bushy and his hood over his head, don't think he's some mob member. He's a soul in which Christ died and he accepted Christ as his Savior. We need to have more of that. And we can have more of that. But we have to work at it. And you and I have that opportunity. And it's my desire to help all of us with that this year as we from time to time deal with the importance of presenting the gospel successfully to our family. Would you stand with me, please?